Amen. We're getting this down. Look, if you would, to the book of Isaiah tonight. Book of Isaiah. Good survey out. Hope you had a good day today. It looks like you survived, at least. Some of you, more or less, made it through, so we're thankful for that. Again, it's good to see everybody out tonight. Always good to be in the Lord's house in the middle of the week. Book of Isaiah. I guess I should tell you where, huh? Isaiah 14, if you would. Isaiah 14. A few announcements, but we'll do those after we're done here. Isaiah chapter 14. I can figure out what I did with them. Isaiah 14. All right, look if you would down verse 28. Picking up our series on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14. As I said, we're going to be taking bigger chunks. A kind of a small one tonight, but next time, Lord willing, we'll probably take out all of 15 and 16. But tonight, we're going to have a little bit smaller piece to finish up chapter 14. Look if you would in verse 28. It says, "And in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, O Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou, whole Palestina, art dissolved, for there shall come forth the north, from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're just going to call this message simply this, the judgment of Philistia. The judgment of Philistia. All right, so let's go ahead and seek his help. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If you'll notice in verse 28, this burden or prophecy of Isaiah involved the Philistines, or in verse 29, as it's called, the area of Palestina, which we, of course, would refer to as the area of the Philistines. Now, the area of Philistines, if you're not familiar with the geography of the area, they were located to the west and southwest of the nation of Israel, a little strip of land that separated Israel from the Mediterranean on their southern end. And so they were very near neighbors to the nation of Israel. And if you've been in church any time at all, or if you've read your Old Testament any at all, then you've heard of the Philistines. I think most of us tonight have heard of them, have read of them, or heard messages about them, heard them mentioned in messages. And Israel had a lot of enemies in the Old Testament era, just as she does today. I don't know when she had the most, but she certainly had a lot of enemies in the Old Testament time period. But if we had to choose one group of people or one nation that I think we could say was the arch enemy of Israel, I don't know how we can not all agree on the Philistines, because they certainly proved that throughout the Old Testament, the great enemies of God's people throughout that entire time period. And they're in the Old Testament a lot because of that. The country of the Philistines is only mentioned about 8 or 10 times in your Old Testament, but the Philistines in general are mentioned almost 300 times in the Old Testament. So that's a lot of references, even in something as big as the Old Testament. So they're a very prominent figure because of their antagonism of God's people and the nation of Israel. Now, Israel had encounters with the Philistines from the very beginning of their history. As a matter of fact, Abraham, if you will recall, sojourned with a man by the name of Abimelech, who was the king of Gerar. Isaac had the joy of accompanying with him for a while as well. And Gerar, of course, is a Philistine city. And so Abraham had some encounters with the Philistines. Even before Israel was a nation, they already had some doings with the Philistines, if you will. Of course, him and Isaac both spent some time in Gerar with Abimelech. It was there that they almost lost their lives over the lie concerning their wives, and of course almost destroyed the promises that God had made unto Abraham as well. It was in Philistia, the area of the Philistines, of course, that Samson met the love of his life that almost cost him his life. when he got eyes for this Philistine woman by the name of Delilah, which I think we all agree was a bad idea, amen, and got him, cost him, as they say, the most expensive haircut in the history of mankind. And they were a powerful enemy. Not only did Israel have contact with them from the beginning of their history, but they were also an extremely powerful enemy to Israel. And as a result of the power of the Philistine army or Philistine military, and because of Israel's on-again, off-again relationship with their God, which Israel tended to have, amen, throughout the Old Testament, kind of an on-again, off-again, close and distant, maybe would be a better phrase. Because of the combination of those two, the Philistine strength and Israel's coldness and many times in their relationship with God throughout the Old Testament, Israel and the Philistines oftentimes traded land and victory back and forth constantly. And if you've read your Old Testament, do you know that? You've read that where the Philistines would invade an area, Israel would throw them out. Then Israel would invade an area of the Philistines and the Philistines would throw them out. And they just switched back and forth constantly throughout the Old Testament because of that. But again, Israel, because of her distance from God many times, ended up on the losing end of this deal and oftentimes were defeated at the hands of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, look over in Joshua chapter 13, if you would. Joshua chapter 13. If you notice in Joshua 13, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to possess." And notice verse 2. "This is the land that remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines." The Philistines were so strong and such opponents of the nation of Israel, but by the time we get near the death of Joshua and the conquering of the promised land, Israel has not conquered a single square inch of Philistine territory. They still hold all of their land, which they were supposed to have conquered. And so again, it kind of gives us an idea of just how strong the Philistines were and just how what a formidable foe they were for the nation of Israel. By the time we get to the days of Samson, when you go forward then to the days of Samson, the Philistines were the oppressors of Israel. Not only was Israel not able to take the land of the Philistines, but by Samson's day, they had actually invaded the area of Israel and were oppressing the people of God. And Judges chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that that's something they would do for 40 years. For 40 years, the Philistines would oppress the nation of Israel, be invaders in their land, and oppress them. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with that passage, you know that Israel during that time, there was one of the first gun control laws. They weren't able to own any kind of weapon or anything to defend themselves. They couldn't have a sword or anything else because of the law of the Philistines. And so a very, very powerful nation, very powerful influence on the nation of Israel. When you get over to the full time of the judges or through the period of the judges, Israel would experience a measure of deliverance. There were times when Israel, through one of the judges, would throw off the Philistines and they would be delivered for a time. It'd be a time where they lived without the oppression of the Philistines, but it wouldn't be very long until the Philistines, of course, would return again. By the time you get near the end of the book of Judges and we come to the life or the time of Eli the priest, it was in the time of Eli the priest that the Philistines not only defeated Israel at the Battle of Mizpah, but they were able to capture the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and carried it away. And that may or may not mean much to us, but in Israel, to lose the Ark of the Covenant or to lose the Ark of God was a huge, huge deal. And they lost it there at the Battle of Mizpah. And of course, there was a lot of other things that happened there as well. Now, because they lost the Ark at the Battle of Mizpah, that kind of set in motion another dangerous aspect of the Philistines, and that is that many in Israel began to adopt or to worship the gods of the Philistines. Some began to worship Dagon, but the most prominent one was Ashtaroth. Many in Israel began to worship the gods of the Philistines, and you can kind of see a backslidden person's point of view, I guess, in that. If Philistines could carry off the Ark of the Covenant, which Israel related to the presence of God, and the Philistines were able to invade your land, then they began to worship their God, seeming to believe that he might be stronger. Of course, you didn't count the fact that the reason they're in that mess is because of their own sin. But at the same time, they began to worship the God of Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth would be a problem for Israel, again, throughout their history. Four separate times that I'm aware of in the Bible, four separate times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was told to cast the God of Ashtaroth out of their country. And so it was it had an impact on them, not just in the book of Judges, but throughout the rest of their history. They just never could seem to get Ashtaroth worship out of their country. Again, all that because of the influence of the Philistines. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Through the leadership of the prophet Samuel and by the power of God, Israel was finally able to drive the Philistines out of Mizpah. It's in Mizpah, again, that Eli lost his life. It was at Mizpah that he lost the Ark of the Covenant. And when Samuel was able to gather the people and was able to get enough of the people of God back into the place where they needed to be, that they were with his power able to drive the Philistines once again from the area of Mizpah. Turn over to 1 Samuel 7 if you haven't already. 1 Samuel 7. Verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass that while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, and notice who? Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry out unto the Lord our God for us, and he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel goes on and sacrifices a lamb in their on their behalf. And in verse 13, it says, and so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel by the hand of the Lord. For the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So throughout the time period, the rest of the time period of Samuel, they were relatively free from the Philistines. You get the idea that this was a serious enemy for the nation of Israel. And of course, Israel also was a serious enemy for the nation of the Philistines as well. It was here in chapter 7 and verse 12, if we'd read that verse, where Samuel sets up his famous Ebenezer, which we sing about in the song, which most people have no idea what in the world an Ebenezer is. But he sets up a stone, and of course in verse 12 it tells us it was so Israel would remember that they had been delivered under the power of God, that God had done this in their life. Then when we go forward a little bit more and we get to the days of Saul, their archenemy had once again gained a stranglehold over the land and once again had become their oppressor. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 13, where they once again began to oppress the people of Israel. And then in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, at the Battle of Michmash, is where Jonathan, Saul's son, was able to drive the Philistines from the field. Of course, it almost cost him his life because of his crazy dad, but he was able to drive the Philistines away from the area of Michmash and gain some victory. David then, in turn, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, is where he defeated Goliath of the Philistines, and that resulted in a rout in which David kind of finished off what Jonathan had started and again was able to drive the Philistines a little bit further back. Now, one of the greatest indicators to me of the power and the strength of the Philistines was the fact that David, when he was running from Saul, at one point kind of lost his nerve and kind of lost his confidence in God, and he fled for his life. If you remember, he fled down to the Philistines is where he went to. And that should tell us something about his opinion of the strength of the Philistines. He was confident that if the army of Israel came after him, the Philistines could withstand them. So it kind of gives us an idea of how strong they were. At least David's estimation of the power and the might of the Philistine army was a pretty formidable force. And so David felt comfortable hiding there from a physical standpoint anyway, that Israel could not get to him or Saul couldn't get to him. Now, I mentioned it a moment ago just in passing, but not only was the Philistine army a serious threat, but again, the gods of the Philistines was also a serious threat. And I said four times at least, it's mentioned that Ashtaroth needed to go out of the country. Now, is this back and forth, all of this back and forth that took place between... I said all that to say this. Let me just cut to the chase. I said all that to say this, that all of this back and forth between the Philistines and Israel, when you read it in depth and you study, it's pretty fascinating how much territory was traded, how often they went back and forth, how oftentimes, more often than not, it was the Philistines who influenced Israel, not the other way around. We don't read too much about the Philistines being influenced by the God of Israel. We read a lot about Ashtaroth influencing the people of Israel. And all this back and forth, just a thought as we go by this is that it ought to be a reminder to us of the danger of the world. I mean, Israel was so affected, not just militarily or physically, but they were so affected spiritually by the influence of the Philistines. So much so that they adopted Dagon and Ashtaroth. I can't imagine, it's hard to get my mind around a people oppressing me and then adopting the very God of my oppressor, which is what they did. And again, it shows the influence of the Philistines over the nation of Israel. And it should tell us or show us one thing or put one thought into our mind, and that is this, that the draw of this world and the draw of sin and its influence is too powerful for us. And Israel was constantly being drawn by the power and the influence of the Philistines, almost to the point that it's mind-boggling. After you'd been invaded, listen, after they had invaded me and taken away my weapons and oppressed me and turned me into bond servants, I can't imagine going around saying, you know what we ought to do? We ought to worship their God too. This makes no sense to me. But it's the way that it is, the influence and the draw of the world. And while we're not fighting the Philistines per se, not in a physical sense, we certainly deal with a battle or the influence of this world. And we need to stay away from it as far as we can. We need to draw near unto God, because if we don't, our entire life will end up like Israel, constantly defeated and dragged down by the Philistines. And they would never draw nigh unto God, and they constantly allowed the Philistines to influence them time and time and time again. And I'm just saying what you already know. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir tonight, but the influence of the world, we can never underestimate the power of it and the draw of it and the influence of it and how it influences our life. And probably more than anything else in a group like this, it influences our thinking and our attitude and our behavior. And of course, I don't have to preach tonight. I could, but I don't have to preach tonight on how it's impacted our churches and influenced worship and music and so many other areas in which it's influenced us in so many ways. We need to draw a hard, dark line between us and the Philistines. We need to live a righteous life and a godly life, because we can't play with the influence of the world. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why God doesn't take half measures in the Bible when it comes to the world. What does God say? Come out from among them. He doesn't say, try to be like them, do everything you can to draw them, to make them think that you're just like they are. God says, get away. I've delivered you from the world. I've delivered you out of sin. Now get away from it. Because the draw of it and the influence of it is too powerful. I'm sure no one here tonight wrestles with their thought life because of the world. I'm sure no one here wrestles with their eyes because of the world. I'm sure nobody here remembers songs, worldly songs they heard 100 years ago. It's the influence of the world and the way it influences us. And it's so subtle and so constant. And Israel was just plagued continually by the influence of the Philistines. If there's anything we have learned from that, we got to stay as far from the world as we can and its influence, because it's too much for me and you. And so they were constantly being dragged down by the Philistines. Now, as powerful as the Philistines were, there were several kings in Israel and Judah who were able to either subdue the Philistines or were able to keep them at arm's length most of their reign. Look over in 2 Samuel, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Though the Philistines were a constant threat, there were several kings in Israel's history that were very successful at defeating the Philistines and keeping them at arm's length. And one of the things that they all share in common is they were all godly kings. Because of their walk with God and their time with God and their influence by God, they were able to keep the Philistines at arm's distance. In 2 Samuel 5, David certainly would qualify as one of those kings. It says in verse 17 of 5, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I have doubtless delivered the Philistines into thy hand. David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And so David gets a resounding victory over the Philistines. And David was able, for the most part, throughout his entire reign, to keep the Philistines at bay. Now, there were a time or two when David got away from God a little bit that they caused him some problems, but most often he was able to keep them at arm's length. Then we won't turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Kings 4:21 tells us his son Solomon also was very successful at keeping the Philistines at arm's length. His reign was known as a reign of peace. There wasn't very many people messed with Solomon, and the Philistines, of course, he was able to keep the Philistines away from Israel as well. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, turn there if you will, 2 Chronicles 17, bear with me, I'm hopefully going someplace with all this. 2 Chronicles 17, Jehoshaphat, another godly man, was able to be very victorious over the Philistines. You know, if the Philistines are a type of the world, which they are, and their draw is tremendous, which it is, just like the world, we ought to make some kind of connection between that and the fact that it was the godly kings who were able to remain, for the most part, victorious over the Philistines. That's all a separate message. But it was the godly men who were able to remain victorious. It was the godly men who were able to push back the Philistines and save their nation from the influence of the world. I guess there's a lesson in that. Didn't have it in my notes, but I guess there's a lesson in that. You better stay close to God if you want to overcome the world, because that's exactly what they did. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 10, it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute of silver. And the Arameans brought him flocks, 7,000 and so forth." So here, Jehoshaphat's so successful at putting the fear of God in the Philistines that they actually paid him tribute, brought him presents and gifts. So I think we would say that's successful, amen, in dealing with the Philistines. Look over a few chapters to chapter 26 of the same book. One of the most powerful in dealing with the Philistines, and one of the most influential in dealing with the Philistines, was Uzziah. Now bear with me, we're almost back to Isaiah. Was Uzziah. Uzziah was an extremely powerful king, very successful at dealing with the Philistines. And in 2 Chronicles 26, look in verse 1. "Then all of the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And he built Aloth and restored it, Judah. After that, the king slept with his father." 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And he did that was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding and visions of God," and so forth. Verse 6, "And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath, their capital, and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities there about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians." So he not only defeated the Philistines, he invaded the area of the Philistines, took over their cities, built his own cities there. So I think we could say that's a pretty successful military campaign when he knocks down their capital, builds their own city there. And of course, we know why he was able to do it, because the Bible's very clear. God was with him. The Bible says he served the Lord, loved the Lord, stayed close to the Lord. And because of that, God helped him to do that. Now, Israel remained strong against the Philistines throughout the rest of the reign of Uzziah. But after Uzziah died, forgot his son's name now, but his son reigned in his stead, whoever that was. Come to me here in a minute. His son began to reign, and they were able to remain victorious there as well for a short time. And these were men, all of them together, were men who were smart enough to understand that if you're going to defeat the Philistines, you must be right with God. And don't worry about what his son was. You've got to be right with God. We've got to walk with him if we're going to serve the Lord, amen, and be victorious over the world. We have to walk with him. And so these men were smart enough to understand that this is how you got victory over the world. The closer we are to God, amen, the more victory we have over the world. And so these guys were smart enough to understand that. Now in our text in Isaiah 14, where we are tonight, by the time we get here, Ahaz has been on the throne. Ahaz was not a smart man, but he's been on the throne now for a long time. And under his wicked leadership, even after all the victories of Uzziah and all the victory that was gained there, after that, Ahaz eventually comes to the throne. And Ahaz was a wicked man. The Bible says he didn't walk in the ways of David. He walked in the ways of the Philistines and others. And because of that, under his wicked leadership, the Philistines had once again gained strength in and over the nation of Israel. Look in 2 Chronicles 28. In 2 Chronicles 28, because of Ahaz's wicked lifestyle because he didn't walk with the God. He gave the Philistines, the world, the opportunity to gain strength again. There's all kinds of lessons here if we wanted to stop and preach on for a little while, and that is, it's not good enough to walk with God. You got to walk with him all the time. It only takes about a day or two out of the things of God to allow the Philistines to regain strength. And so Ahaz now has done that. He's turned his back on God, and because of that, the Philistines have returned. And in chapter 28, verse 16, it says this, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16, it says, "And at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Soko and the villages thereof and Timnah and the villages thereof and Gimzo and the villages thereof and dwelt there." And so they had come back now and fought against Israel, and they'd been able to retake these cities or capture these cities because Ahab wasn't walking with God, and because of Ahaz's poor relationship, Philistines were able to regain power. Now, y'all with me? In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this happening, what happens is Ahaz turns to Assyria for help. And he turns to them. If you'll notice where we are right now, it says in verse 19, "And the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Syria, but he helped him not." So we have Uzziah, and we have these godly kings. We have Uzziah, who has kept the enemy at bay because of their walk with God, their in fellowship with God, their relationship with God. They have godly desires for the nation. And as a result of that, they've been able to hold off the enemy and hold off the Philistines. Along come Ahaz, who says, "You know what? No, that doesn't work. That's not good for us to walk with God. I think we'd better off walking in the world. I think we'd be better off without the things of God. We don't need the Bible to run our life. We don't need God to run our life. We don't need all these do's and don'ts and commandments. We don't need all that stuff. I can live my own life. I can make my own decisions. I know what's best for me. I'll make up my mind what God wants and what God doesn't want." And he lived that way. And as a result of that, the Philistines regained power. Now again, I don't want to stop and say this, but you need to serve God and you need to live according to His Word. You don't know better than God. You and I don't know better than what's good for us. We don't know better than the commandments of God. I don't care if you understand why God says no or not. He said no. Just leave it alone. And if we throw that off, decide we're going to live our life our way, the Philistines will always regain strength. And that's exactly what happens here. So what does Ahaz do? Ahaz says, "I know what I'll do. I'll turn back to the world for help." And so he tries to hire the Assyrians to come and help him. And of course, the Assyrians gladly take his money. Then they show up, and the Bible says very plainly twice, but they helped him not. Man, that was a surprise. The Assyrians come in. If you're a king and you're so weak, you have to hire a really bad king to come and help you. It shouldn't take too much of a genius to figure out this king might understand that if I can't help myself, I might be able to take your money and you too. And so he took his money, and then when Assyria shows up, instead of helping Israel, he conquers Israel. Anytime the wicked rule, the righteous perish. Isn't it true? And it's the same thing's true here. Now this would have been near the end of Isaiah's ministry, because he began to minister in the days of Uzziah, and he ceased to be a prophet in the early years of Hezekiah, and Ahaz is the king right before Hezekiah. So Isaiah is nearing the end of his ministry right now. If I were him, I'd be going, "Praise God, I'm near the end of my ministry," in his situation. So this would have been near the end of that, time. And God had used the rebellion of the Philistines more than once to judge Israel by allowing, as we've talked about before, the Philistines to do what they wanted to do. So they rejected God's word. He let them do what they wanted to do, which was constantly harass Israel. And of course, he did that to bring judgment on Israel. But now in our text, God has said enough. And he's going to judge the Philistines for their treatment of his people. We've been over this 4 or 5 times already. God doesn't make the Philistines invade Israel. He just lets them do what they want to do. And so now he's going to hold them accountable for that which they wanted to do. And of course, we have Ahaz and this who makes this whole situation worse. Now Assyria is involved. And man, what a nightmare. You know, it's just easier in life to live for the Lord. It's just so much easier in life to get saved. You know, your life's a lot less complicated if you just serve God and live for Him and do right and live right. And I know we have, listen, there's challenges to live the saved life. Oh, come on, isn't there? There's challenges. There's trials. There's difficulties. We have to sacrifice a few things. But I'm telling you, there's no trial in the saved life that has anything close to, is anything close to what it's like to live the lost life in this time. And so Ahaz finds that out the hard way. Now, here's what happens. When in our text in Isaiah 14, Ahaz, because he's failed to walk with God, the Philistines have regained strength. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to take over Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 28, we see the time of all this. In the year that King Ahaz died. Now, God's going to judge the Philistines, and this is the time period in which Ahaz dies. And here's what's happening. The Philistines, after having been oppressed by Israel all these years, into the time of Ahaz, Ahaz now has weakened his grip on the Philistines. The Philistines have grown in strength, and now Ahaz dies. Now, you don't have to be too smart to understand that the Philistines see this as an opportunity. We've gained in strength. We've been able to throw off Israel in many areas. Now the king is dead. And if you'll notice, it says in verse 28, the year that King Uzziah or Ahaz died was this burden. And it says in verse 29 that the Philistines begin to rejoice. Well, that would make sense to us. If I was a Philistine, I'd be rejoicing. We've gained some strength. We've been able to conquer some new areas. The king of Israel's died. This is an opportunity. So they begin to rejoice over the death of Ahaz, and because they believe that they're going to have a clear shot at retaking Israel, or at least much of Israel. And so when the Philistines began to flex their muscles and attempt to throw off Israel, maybe even destroy her, rather than turning to God, wicked Ahaz turned to Assyria, as I said, and asked them to come and help him. And again, that didn't work out too well. And in the midst of that, Ahaz dies, and the Philistines believe they've got a tremendous opportunity. The pressure is now off, and they can attack Israel again. Now, God warned them in verse 29. Look there, if you will. God warned them, don't rejoice. He comes to him and says, rejoice not. Stop rejoicing over the destruction of Ahaz and over the apparent destruction of Israel. He warns them not to rejoice, because their chastening had passed but for a moment. Because unless they repented, it meant nothing. Now, God's been judging the Philistines. He's been pouring out his judgment upon them through the nation of Israel. Now, Israel's gone. The Philistines begin to rejoice over this because they think the pressure's off. The chastisement is gone. We'll invade Israel. We're going to be back in power. And God says, oh, no, just hold on a minute. Don't rejoice quite so much. Because while the pressure may be gone at the moment, it is just for a little while. Because unless you repent, it means nothing. And so the pressure's been on the Philistines to repent, to turn unto the God of Israel. They've refused to do that. The king Ahaz goes down. The nation of Israel is getting weak. The Philistines think the pressure's off. We'll invade. We'll do what we want to do. We're going to go back to our old ways. And God says, no, don't rejoice quite yet, because the worst is yet to come. It doesn't matter what you think has happened. It doesn't matter that you think the pressure's off. It doesn't matter that you think things are getting better. It doesn't matter that you think maybe the worst is past. It means nothing unless you repent. And so he says, it's not the time for rejoicing. It's not the time to think that you've come unto victory. You know, this is oftentimes the way of the world. They're quiet and humble and contrite, and even speak of spiritual things when they're under the rod of some terrible thing in their life, when they're going through some phase in their life where it's obvious that God is working on them and the wheels are coming off the wagon of their life, and they're having all these problems and all these difficulties, and they're making a mess of their life. They got relationship problems and addiction problems and relationship issues and financial problems, and their life is just a mess, and it's obvious that God is working on them, trying to draw them unto himself, trying to draw them by way of conviction. And during times like that, when life is so terrible, you know, many in the world will get kind of quiet and a little bit humble, and they'll talk about spiritual things in their life while all this stuff's going on. They'll start talking about Jesus and going to meetings where they talk about Jesus, and they'll have posters and banners and wear necklaces with a little cross on it. They'll get kind of spiritual because of all that's going on in their life. Come on, that's not unusual, is it? for those kind of things to happen. But very often, just like the Philistines and even Israel to some degree, when they're enduring these things, this is a source of conviction. It's God drawing them and working on them. And God uses these things, does he not, to bring us to Christ. Right. Now, it's certainly true that sin has within it the seed of its own destruction. Sin is a destructive force. And if you mess with sin long enough, you're going to tear something up. But there's also no doubt that God uses the consequences of that to draw us to him. That's one of the most frustrating things as a saved person, when you watch somebody who's making a mess out of their life. Yes. Just frustrating, because you want to say, don't you understand, it would be far better to serve God than what you're doing. Yes. Have you not ever wanted to tell somebody, how long are you going to have to go down this road before you figure this out? How can you not understand that you'd be far better to give your life to Christ? Instead of telling me that I don't understand, instead of telling me about how hard your life is, instead of telling me how unfair life is, instead of telling me that you've got it worse than everybody, how about get right with God? And see if maybe there might just be a better way to live. And very often the world will do that. Something will go bad in their life and they'll get contrite and they'll start praying and they'll start doing things that they think are spiritual because of all of this. And so some even begin to maybe read their Bible. They'll start listening to sermons. Some will even start going to church every now and then in some form, or adopt some kind of religion, or get spiritual, as people say today. But the problem is that so oftentimes, the minute the oppressor of their soul is gone and the pressure's off, they're just like Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29. They begin to rejoice, but nothing has been done in their life. There's been no repentance. There's been no salvation. There's been no covering of their sins by the blood of Christ. There's been none of that. They've made a mess in their life that God may be using to draw them to himself, or God's bringing judgment on them in an attempt to draw them to themselves. And so they get a little spiritual. They begin to pray a little bit, get a little bit humble, start coming to church every now and then. And then that passes. That oppression passes. The terrible thing passes. No, things get better for a little bit. But there's been no repentance. There's been no salvation. There's been no changed life. So like the dog returning to his vomit, they go back to the way things once were. I've seen it time and time again in the ministry. They just go back to business as usual. And the reason why is because they're not rejoicing because as a result of judgment, conviction, they got saved. They're not rejoicing because of their conviction and their terrible circumstances in life, they've discovered a relationship with God, or they found a better way to live, or they've come to know the forgiveness of sins. They're not rejoicing over that. They're rejoicing because they think that the conviction and judgment is passed and they are free. Finally, I'm free. Now I can go back to my sin. I can go back to my alcohol. I can go back to my old relationships. I can go back to those things. And that's where they end up at, because there's been no real change in their life. So God comes along to the Philistines and says, stop rejoicing, because nothing has changed. There's been no repentance. It's not like they got right with God. It's just that they've had a moment of respite when it comes to the heavy-handed judgment of God as a result of their sin. You know, tonight, if you're lost, and whether you're here or listening somewhere else, if you're lost, God's been working on you, working on your heart, and things are going sideways in your life, or they have been, and God's been trying to draw you unto himself, and for a moment, maybe things are a little better than they have been, that doesn't mean anything if you have not accomplished a saving relationship with God. If you have not repented of your sins, it means nothing. If you're an idiot, you're listening by way of internet, and you're lost, and God's just been beating you up and pulling on you in an effort to get you to come to himself, or you've made a mess of things and God's been allowing you to suffer the consequences of that, and right now at this moment things are a little bit better, doesn't mean anything unless you've been saved, unless you've repented, unless you've turned unto him. It doesn't matter what you think God has delivered you from. It doesn't matter. Well, Are you saved? I mean, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Are you right with God? Well, yeah, because I was in the hospital and I had this terrible thing going on and I just asked Jesus to deliver me and he delivered me. And so now that's all off of me now. And so I know I'm okay. No, friends, you're not okay. I don't care what God has delivered. I don't care if he raised you from the dead. If you haven't been saved, nothing has changed. Well, we were in a situation and I prayed and Jesus did this and he fixed that and he delivered me from this and he helped me with that. And I don't know what God doesn't do, but I do know this much. It doesn't mean anything in the long term unless there's repentance and confession of sin and forgiveness of sin. Doesn't mean a thing. You know, there's a lot of people think they're going to heaven because they were in some kind of tight spot and they prayed and they think Jesus delivered them. And they're rejoicing now. But it isn't very long before their life just goes back to what it had always been. Because there's been no real deliverance. Been no real change, no real salvation. Unless you've repented and your sin is under the blood of Christ, it means nothing. And before we're too hard on them, and I'll just say this in passing, before we're too hard on them, let's be honest and say that more than one of God's people have become humble and contrite when things are hard. Because of something in our life God's dealing with, and as soon as the pressure's off, it's not long before we go. Probably been a lot, I'm not talking about just us who are here tonight, but in the history of Calvary Baptist Church and the history of this building, probably been a lot of promises made in this building under the pressure of some problems and troubles that have been long ago been forgotten. But if you're here tonight, or if you're listening on the internet, and you're not saved, you've been going through a hard time, and you believe God got you out of something, and maybe he did, I don't know, but I do know this much. Nothing's going to change until you come to know him as your Savior. Maybe God did deliver you. Praise God for his grace and his mercy. But that doesn't make you saved. Doesn't mean that your sins are covered. Means nothing. Now God goes on to explain exactly why they weren't to rejoice. Look, if you will, in verse 29. First thing he tells them, he says, it's not time to rejoice because things are about to get worse. He says in verse 29, rejoice not thou, O Palestinia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Ahaz in Israel is the one who's been smiting them, even though he hasn't been very victorious at that. They've been at battle. Now he's dead. They're rejoicing over that. He says, don't rejoice because the pressure's off. Don't rejoice because this area of judgment is off. Don't rejoice over that. Here's why. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Ahaz is the serpent's root. He says, Ahaz is now dead, but don't rejoice because there's something worse coming. Now, I have no idea really what a flying, fiery, poisonous viper is, but I don't want to meet one. I'm not a big fan of poisonous vipers, let alone fiery poisonous vipers, let alone fiery flying poisonous vipers. Of course, there's no such thing as a flying snake. It's meant to bring fear. He says there's something horribly worse coming. And that thing that was horribly worse that was coming for the Philistines in a physical sense was Assyria. Because Assyria would not only end in taking the nation of Israel, but that it also then turned their sights on the Philistines as well. Ahaz had hired the Assyrians, who in turned on him, and they wouldn't stop until they overrun the area of the Philistines. And the Assyrians, if you know anything about them, were the meanest, most heartless people in the history of the Old Testament. These were a people who papered the walls of their temples with the skins of their dead. When they invaded an area, if they had to cross a bridge, they just went, or cross a river or a small creek, they just went to the nearest enemy village, killed everybody in it, and piled the bodies up and walked over on them. These are some of the meanest, most vicious people in the history of the Old Testament. And they were coming. So he says, don't rejoice because Ahaz is dead, because something far worse is on its way. Of course, God's telling him, I know you think that the pressure's off and we can go back toward our old way of life, but nothing has changed. Not only has nothing changed, but it is about to get worse. And it says in verse 30, the end of verse 30, that the Assyrians would kill the nation of Philistines with famine. It says, and the firstborn of the poor, going down a little bit, and I will kill thy root with famine, and they shall slay thy remnant. Famine, of course, probably referring to the fact that when the Philistines invaded the land, or the Assyrians invaded the area of the Philistines, they would encompass the cities and siege the cities, and people would starve to death as a result of the city, or as a result of the famine and the siege. But not only would that be true, but what the famine didn't get, then the soldiers or the military would get. It says, I will slay the remnant. Those who survive the famine will be slain. And we see why in verse 31, when it talks about there shall come from the north a smoke, probably referring to dust, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. He says, the army, the Assyria, the mighty Assyrian army will come from the north, and you'll be able to see the dust of the army as it approaches from miles and miles away, knowing that things are about to get far worse. They haven't seen anything yet. The Assyrians will make Ahaz look like a beginner age Sunday school teacher by the time they're finished. And so it's about to get far worse than it's ever get. They would be left, the Bible says, they would be left howling and dissolved or destroyed by the time it was over with. So they thought that when the trial of dealing with Judah was passed, that they could rejoice and go on back to their old ways. They're about to find out that since there was no repentance, no seeking of genuine forgiveness, not getting right with God, that the worst was yet to come. Now, the point of all this, again, was they could have any time turned. They know who God was. They could at any time have turned to him, but they refused. And when God gave them a respite at the death of Ahaz, they had a little bit of a respite. And instead of turning to God and saying, praise God for the respite, thank God for his mercy, thank God that he hasn't killed us, thank God that he delivered us, thank God that he helped us, instead of that, if that might have been their mentality, instead of that, they just dug in further and rejoiced that it was over and decided we'll just go back to our old ways. And God says, no, there's something worse coming. If you think Ahaz was a snake, wait till the fiery flying serpents arrive. It's about to get far, far worse in your life than you ever thought that it would be. You know, this is a warning. We're almost finished. This is a warning to any saved person who God has been dealing with about their need of salvation, the need to repent and seek forgiveness of their sins. You know, God does it because he cares about us, and at the time we may not realize that, but when God is working on somebody, trying to draw them to himself, it can get rough. Especially the more rebellious we get, the more rough it can be. And I use that phrase all the time, but I can't think of a better phrase to state it, and it feels like God, I'm telling you, will make your life feel like the wheels are falling off. That your life is coming apart. And he'll use the decisions that you make to make it even worse and the consequences of those decisions and choices. And God will use those things to try to draw us to himself. And every now and then we might get a little respite or we'll be going through something and we finally just give up and we'll say, God, please help me with this. There's no repentance, no call for salvation, but we just say, God, please get me out of this. And God, maybe in his mercy, lets us off the hook for a little bit so that maybe we'll turn unto him. And we begin to rejoice over that, but there's never any salvation. And as a result of that, we go on for a while and we think, well, maybe things are going to be better in my life now. Maybe things are going to be different. Things are going to be so different now. Things are going to be so much better. And God says, no, there's been no repentance. And make sure that you understand this, that the worst is yet to come. I don't care what you've been through in this life. I don't care how hard it's been. I don't mean I don't care. I don't care. Listen to my old sentence. That sounds bad the way I'm saying it. I don't care. I don't care what you've been through in this life. I don't care how hard it's been. I don't care what you've suffered. The worst is yet to come if you don't get saved. Amen. If you don't repent and turn unto him, the worst is yet to come. Well, preacher, you can't say that. I mean, in my life, you hear people say it all this time. In my life, I've been through hell in my life. No, friends, you haven't. You may have been through some hard times. You may have been through some rough times. But you have not been through hell, because one day you will if you don't get saved. And the worst is yet to come. I can't emphasize enough the point of the Philistines, that here we have a people who knew who God was, were enduring such a hard time, and they get a little reprieve where maybe they could turn unto God, but they refuse to. And they rejoice because they think, you know, it's all over now, we're fine. Because this is the way it is with the world. It's going to be different this time. Things are going to be better. We're going to get right with God. Everything's going to be fine. Not until you get saved. Generally, blood-bought, born-again, saved. It's not going to be any better. And it's just going to get worse if you don't come to know him as your Savior. Amen? Do we agree on that? On the other hand, Judah, and I'm not going to take time to get into this, but Judah had been chastened for her sin as well. You know, when you're saved, it doesn't protect you from the hardships of this life. It doesn't protect you from the chastening of sin if you make bad decisions. But as we saw last week, the difference is we are his. And God chooses us and selects us and protects us. And look what it says in verse 30 of chapter 14. It says, "And the firstborn of the poor shall be fed." This is talking about Israel. "And the needy shall lie down in safety." Israel's going to be safe. God's going to take care of Israel. He's going to watch over her. And in verse 32, it says this, "And when shall one of them answer the messengers of the nation?" He says, if the Philistines send to you for help against Assyria, or they send to you wanting to know why you're not concerned or why you are the way you are, he says, then answer this, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. He says, tell them God takes care of us. God watches over us. God is for us. Our life is founded in him. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. I won't ask you to say amen if you sin, because we already know the answer to that. And when we sin, God chastens us. Say amen. Amen. If you've ever been under the chastening hand of God, it can be an unpleasant thing. But aren't you glad tonight that God does it for our profit? But we're also confident of this, that he hath founded us, that we are his people. And while no chastening seemeth joyous for the present, it brings forth those peaceable fruits of righteousness that Hebrews 12 talks about. It's good for us. But we know this much, we are still his. And we have the confidence that we are his. Israel had that confidence that they were his. Even as messed up as they were sometimes, they were his. There's a big difference between the Israelites and the Philistines. You know, when you're saved, we go through a lot of things, same things the world does, because this world is the way it is. But there's a big difference. We belong to him. He watches over us and cares for us. But when you're lost in this world, that's a terrible place to be. But thankfully, God reaches out to you and tries to draw you to himself, call you to himself. Man, God got a lot of ways of doing that. He can make you feel your decisions. He can make you feel your sin and the choices that you've made. And he uses those, let's just be honest, to make us miserable so that we might turn unto him. Doesn't seem so at the moment, but that's good that God does that. We can turn unto him. And sometimes God will keep the pressure on and let it up for just a little bit in hopes that we might turn unto him. You don't want to ever be foolish enough at that moment to begin rejoicing because you think everything's fine now, me and God's okay. You're not until you get saved. No matter how bad you think that time is, it's going to get worse if you don't come to know him as your Savior. Good news is that God stands ready to save you. You know that God would have delivered the Philistines at any time had they turned to him. But they chose never to. And as a result of that, they were destroyed. I'm thankful tonight that I'm a child of God. Thankful tonight that I'm saved. I'm thankful God came looking for me when I was lost. I'm thankful he comes looking for me sometimes now that I'm saved. I'm thankful, though not at the time, as Hebrews says, that he chastens us and tries to draw us back unto himself that we might be blessed of him. And I'm thankful that when I get on my face before God and say, God, I'm sorry, that I always find mercy with him. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, or if you're listening and you're not saved tonight, you may be going through some horrible stuff. I don't know. You may have made a mess out of your life. You may have made a mess out of relationships or addictions or problems or finances or just your life in general. And it's not that we don't care about you. We do. But what you need is a saving relationship with a God who loves you. And you can't begin to restore your life until you accomplish that. Then God makes it possible for us to do so. Just because things seem better at the moment doesn't mean they're better. Just means that God in his grace has extended you more time to repent and turn unto him. That's what you need to do tonight, amen? If you don't know him as your Savior, is turn unto him. What a sad story that the Philistines suffered such defeat when they could have turned to him at any moment. But they rejoiced over the wrong thing. They rejoiced not over salvation through Christ, as we would say, but they rejoiced over a reprieve that they mistook for the fact that they were okay with God. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.